That other John one was getting a little boring, so we had to throw that. Right? If you're in the youth group, they're going to be headed out to go worship together upstairs in their message time. So have a great time. See you later, youth group. There are a ton of sign-up things going on. So there are like four sign-up stuff. So if you are interested, there's a lot of fun stuff coming this summer. We're signing up for serving all of next year. As you know, everybody gets released from their jobs. So as of the first week of June, we only ask them to have a one-year commitment. So if you don't volunteer, then we may not have kids group or we may not have whatever. It's all fine. They'll be joining us every single week. That'll be great, right? Now, feel free to sign up however God moves your heart. We want you to joyfully serve somewhere. We want you to just be excited about it and not feel like you're ever stuck. And that's a one-year commitment sign up. These summer small groups, if you can't make one of those days and you want to drive to a different region or you don't have to go to the place where you are located, those are all available, any one of those summer small groups for you to jump in on. And the retreat's coming up. The sign-ups will be there for that. And there's all sorts of exciting stuff. So what a really cool time at our church. After our Mother's Day here, we're back into 1 John series. We've been zeroing in on the idea that this book is about fellowship with God and with people, which happens when we're in the light and when we're in love with one another. We've seen this, we've seen the contrast between like real fellowship, real relationship, real belief, in contrast to the fake versions of all of those. And today we're going to again touch on the idea of abiding in God or remaining in God, and what does that look like. We're going to discover that when we remain in him, this will lead to righteousness. While the desire to remain in him or the desire to be with God always stems from his love for us first. And in our passage today, this is going to be contrasted with the idea of not abiding or not remaining in God. And what does that look like? And the ideas will be like lawlessness and sin and things that are from the devil. And finally, that evidence for these two things or our status in our relationship with him is always found in our lifestyle's response, not in our verbal response. And so that's where we're going to go today, okay? So let's dive right in. Let's start with a come on, come on.
Come on.
All right. So in 1 John, we're jumping right here. 1 John 2 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and we may not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So we see here we never grow beyond the need to abide in God. We always have to find our confidence in Jesus. Even Apostle John, as he's writing this, he doesn't say, you guys need to do that. He says, we need to find our confidence, and he's including himself. This is Apostle John, the longest living apostle, who'd been imprisoned on an island, who'd seen Jesus and walked with him, saw him dead and raised up. This is Apostle John, and he says, we need to continue to remind ourselves to abide in Jesus and find our confidence in him. And then John brings up this challenging image. He says, like, some people who know him, like, when Jesus comes, there's going to be some people who are, like, a little bit ashamed for some of the stuff that they've been doing. They're going to be ashamed that they haven't been abiding in him. And then this is a really interesting idea. When I first became a Christian, when you first become a Christian, you have a lot of habits that aren't God habits. I don't know if you did, but when I did, I was in college, and one of my friends who used to do a lot of bad stuff, and you know, I did fair amount of bad stuff, and he had become a Christian sort of at the same time. And we were talking about, like, some of the bad stuff that we had done, and we were saying, like, what if Jesus came when you were doing, like, this thing? And so he was a big drug guy, and he's like, what if Jesus come the moment you were, like, smoking drugs? Like, how embarrassing would that be, right? Or what if Jesus came the moment you were, like, stealing somebody's stereo? Like, would that be a really awkward moment, right? Oh, Jesus, hi, I don't know where this, sorry, this wasn't mine. My bad. You know, hey, I'm going to heaven though, right? You know, and so like this idea is kind of here. Like, you, when Jesus shows up, there's going to be some people who are like, oh, man, wow, you're here. I haven't abided in you like I should. I haven't been remaining in you like I should. And they're going to sort of shrink back or be awkward or embarrassed by that. Now, that's not going to last because ultimately Jesus says your sins are forgiven and you get to walk righteously, perfectly into heaven. In this moment, people are going to shrink back because they'll realize that all the stuff that they accomplished in life, if they didn't abide, they didn't live like they should live. And so the question arises, like, am I remaining in him? Are you remaining in him? Or do we just visit Jesus once in a while? See, the idea of abide is that we're consistently and constantly with him. Do we remain with Jesus, or do we just visit Jesus on Sundays? And maybe you're like super Christian, you visit him like in the morning too. But then that's it. So that's not what the idea of abide is. The idea of abide or remain is just to remain, like you're with him all the time. If you knew Jesus was coming this week or next week, would you do different things? Would you do something different? Would you maybe not do some stuff that you've been doing? If the answer to that is yes, then perhaps you're not remaining the way that you should. Or would you just continue on with your life because you're already remaining with him? Maybe you have like a little bit of excited anticipation. Man, Jesus is coming. I'm so excited. Or would you be like, oh, crikey, he's coming back. You know, like, uh-oh, I need to get rid of these things out of my closet. I need to get rid of these things out of my heart. I need to then go evangelize to someone. Yay. Like, would you add and subtract all these things if you knew that Jesus was coming? And if that's the case, that may be an indicator on whether we're remaining in him or not. You see, if you knew that Jesus was righteous, this is our next verse, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And here is our second great confession about God in the book of John. It says, if you know that he is righteous, so God is righteous. Our first confession was God is light, and our second one here is God is righteous. It says, if you know that God is righteous, then you're going to be acting likewise, and people who are acting like that are acting like God. God is righteous. He will always do the morally correct thing. God is without fault. God is blameless, and he's without any blemish. Like a lot of times when we go into prayer meetings, we worship God for who he is, not just like the things he's done. And so that's one of the things that we try to do as Christians, just say, God, I just love you for who you are. God, I'm just so stoked by just your being and your character. And for me, one of the things that always comes to my heart whenever I'm praying a worship out to God is this idea that God is perfect. Because I am so glad that God is not stuck in this mire of this world. I'm so glad that God is perfect and sinless and beyond this, because so much of the stuff isn't. And we see so much stuff that's messed up. Even as I introspect, I see so much stuff that's messed up. And when I get to look at the holy God, I'm so stoked by that. And I get to say, God, you are perfect, you are amazing, you are flawless, you are righteous. And I'm so glad for that. That God is righteous. As we follow him, we begin to imitate that. As we have fellowship with him or join with him, we begin to practice this righteousness. In his righteousness, then we start to demonstrate righteousness. Look, we're never going to be perfectly righteous on this side of eternity until we're glorified with Jesus. But we can practice righteousness. And we can practice that righteousness right now, after that we've been born again. See, so once we have Jesus, then we start to imitate or follow our Father, and then that starts to look like righteousness because he is righteous. Speaking of that born again part, John is reminded of this because that end says, like, anyone who's been born again. Then John writes this, see, do you see what kind of love? Another translation for this is like, do you see the wonderful love, or the great love? Do you see the kind of love that the Father has given to us? You see, here's that kind of love. What kind of love it is? It is that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. You see, having just mentioned being born of him, John continues in amazement about the type of love that would cause this to happen. And he says this interesting word that says see. That actually means to look at intently, to perceive, to like dial in on. So he says, hey, wait up a second. We're talking about righteousness and how that comes about. But you got to see that it first comes from this being born again. And then this is like this amazing kind of love, this born again love. He says, take a minute to stare at intently what manner or what type of love that God has for us. What wonderful love the Father has given us. God adopts us into his family, and that matters. It changes things. See, this goes beyond salvation. God doesn't just forgive you from your sins and then you arrive in heaven and you're like a citizen of heaven and like you work there and you're cool and you say hey to God sometimes. He doesn't do that. God doesn't simply forgive our sins. He then adopts us into his family. What kind of love would do that? Like, this is a father's big, huge, powerful, great, wonderful love that does that. And so I want to pause a minute. Like, we get really busy. I get really busy, and we get busy even within the sermon. But I want to slow down for just a moment right here. What kind of love is it that God has for people? He says, take a minute and look at it. See? See what kind of love the Father has? The kind of love that would say, you're my child. I love you. I adopted you, and I know exactly what you look like. I know your flaws. I know your mess ups. I know your sins. I know your worries. I know all about you. And I want you. That's the kind of love that God gives us. So I just want to pause for a second. I'm going to be silent for 10 whole seconds. That's a long time. And I just want you to stare intently. What does this kind of love look like? Now, I'll confess to you that I'm really needy of love. I really need love. Does that sound weak or maybe unmanly to admit? Or is that a great admission? You see, we're all needy of love. And we get in trouble. Like, we get in real soul trouble when we try to satisfy that need for love that we have legitimately with people. Sometimes we try to satisfy it with our husband or wife, maybe our boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe our friends hanging out. We try to satisfy our soul's need for love by even our children or our friends or our church community. And that's always a mistake. None of those things will satisfy the love that our soul craves. They can't. And we shouldn't try to make them satisfy that love. It can only come from our Heavenly Father. But we try to substitute it with so many other things. God has to be the satisfier of our soul's love, not people. And so if you find yourself relying on the love of people as you look at your own heart, like, I want you to just stop and stay here. Like, it's okay to ignore the rest of the sermon for today. Because I think that this is so important. Maybe you just sit in this verse all week long. It's 1 John 3:1. Maybe you just all week long just pray through this and you ask God through his Holy Spirit to reveal to you what kind of love that he has for you. Because this is critically important. We can't move on until we have this. We can't even rest or abide in God if we don't first realize his love for us and how amazing and powerful and strong that love is. As we read the section, the second sentence says, the reason why the world doesn't know us, it actually, in Greek, reads, because of this, the world does not know us. So how great is this love that we should be called children of God? Because of this fact that we're called children of God, because of this, the world won't know us. Because of that, they didn't know God. So because of our new relationship with Jesus, the world isn't going to recognize us. And for those of you who have adopted, you're no longer recognizable to the world. A transformation has taken place so that we begin to become like God, unrecognizable to the world. It's okay if non-believers are confused by you and your Christianity. That's okay. It doesn't make sense to them. They can't recognize it. They don't get it, what's going on with you, or why you'd give your money to this, like the church, or why you'd give your time. It doesn't make any sense to them, and that's okay because it shouldn't. The Bible says they are not going to understand what's going on because they don't understand God. Until they experience God for themselves. And when they experience God for themselves, then it all of a sudden makes so much sense. And it's totally logical that you're showing up at church and prayer meetings and you're inviting people to your house and you're loving people and you're a changed person. But if you're a non-believer, it won't make sense. And the Bible is telling you ahead of time, it won't make sense. He said, beloved, We are God's children now. And what we will be, it hasn't yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. That he here is Jesus. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we're children of God. Like, this is pretty amazing. We paused there. We're sort of thinking about, like, how awesome that is. And yet there's even more to come. So the Bible says, like, okay, that was, like, really cool. Like, I can't even imagine that we're, like, children of God. But you know what? It gets even better. When you meet God, when you meet Jesus, you're going to get transformed. When Christ appears, you're going to become like Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we cease to be ourselves, full of the distinct personality and the character that God has given you. This is nothing like Eastern religion of nirvana, like Eastern mysticism, where humanity is like a drop in the ocean and then you merge with the consciousness of the universe, or you merge with the Godness. This is not what that's talking about. This does not say that you're going to become a clone of Jesus. When you meet him, you just become like beep, 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 mini Jesuses, where we're all the same, sitting in heaven. Rather, what this is saying, when we see Jesus, we will be perfect like he is perfect. You will always be yourself, but your character and your nature will be perfected. You will become the perfect you, the best possible version of yourself, like a flawless diamond self. So God adopts you, and then God perfects you. Knowing that this is our future destiny, like knowing that, like, as a child of God, I am going to be perfected. I'm going to get to this place where I see Jesus and I'm going to be like Jesus. Because of that, we know our landing place. We know our direction. That helps us to do this second part. So because of that, then we become pure as he's pure. You see, if I know that I'm going this way, I don't head off this way. See, my destination is this way, and so I'm headed this way. My destination is towards perfection, and so I'm headed towards purification. I'm not headed towards another direction, which we're going to see in a minute. I have to be. If I know that I'm a child of God, and this is where God is, and I'm going there, and I'm going to be perfected, and I'm going to be transformed, then this is the direction that I'm going. Any other direction wouldn't even make sense, right? I'm going over there. And so we begin to purify ourselves because he is pure. We begin to want to be pure. Because God is pure. Look, if this isn't your desire, if you're like, well, I don't really want to be pure. I kind of like sinning. It's pretty fun. I don't mind. It doesn't even bother me at all. So if this is not your desire to become pure as he's pure, then something is amiss in your life. And John is going to be really clear here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, they also practice lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning, they haven't seen him, and they don't know him. You see, sinning here is equated with lawlessness, and we're talking about God's law, God's moral law. So sinning is saying, you know what, God, I'm not going to follow your path. I'm going to go a different direction. But if you're going a different direction, then you're not on the God direction. Does that make sense? You can't go that way and that way. So if you say, like, yeah, I'm with you, God, and I'm walking, then you're not with me, God says. You're going the wrong direction. That's not the direction we're going. It's up over here. He takes away sins in the sense that he's going to take away the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in our lives. Like, we can't take any of those away ourselves. We simply have to rely on the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really important to understand what the Bible is saying and what it isn't saying right in this section. And I think the reason I chose the ESV for today's reading is it does a better job translating this verb. If you're familiar with other versions, it'll say, whoever doesn't sin, just that kind of phrase. But the idea here is translated, the person that keeps on sinning. We already know from 1 John that everybody sins. Remember, he said that if you say that you never sin, then you're actually a liar. So it's not saying that. So we know that everybody sins. So what does the verb tense here, as we read it in Greek, convey to us? It conveys the idea of continuing in a habitual sin, a sin that you keep doing over and over without trying to stop it, where you're just like, oh, yeah, I'm just going to do it. I don't even care. So according to this verb tense, the keeps on sinning, which ESV has done a good job translating here, is the right translation. It indicates a lifestyle of habitual continued sin. So this means that once sin is revealed, we can't purposely continue in it. So if you're sitting there, maybe you didn't know about sin or something, and then all of a sudden it's revealed to you, then you can't keep doing it. You've got to make an attempt to not do it any longer. You can't just keep on sinning and still claim to be a child of God. Now be careful, because immediately we start to think of our neighbor, right? Oh, they sin a lot. They're probably not a child of God. Ooh, that guy, he's probably not a Christian. Oh, she's definitely not a Christian. Like, we're tempted to do that because what we want to do is point, because we don't want to look at ourselves. This is not between you and somebody else. This is not for you to look at and say, like, oh, yeah, they're not. I see them continuing to sin. They must not be a Christian. It's not for you to say that. This is for you to say, hey, where is my heart sitting in this? Am I continuing in sin? And I better really look at myself and say, is that what a child of God does? Is that the path a child of God is on? And it's meant to be just for yourself. Worry about your side of the fence. Don't worry about everybody else. Take care of what's going on in your heart. See, a Christian is always ridding themselves of sin. Sin pops up like weeds in a garden. If you've never gardened before, I've tried to garden a little bit. I had this really nice grass in my old house, like a patch of like maybe 20 feet by 20 feet. And it was like perfect when we put it in. It was like sod perfect. And then like a weed got in and we pulled up the weed. And then another weed got in and we pulled up the weed. But after a while, like, we got tired of pulling up the weed. So we left it for a couple of months. And by the time we came back, because the weeds were getting ugly, they had taken over. My beautiful grass was done. And that's the process of a Christian. You can't just let it go. You've got to constantly be weeding. Sin is going to pop up. You've got to pull it out. You've got to get rid of it. You can't just continue to let it grow. You can't just continue to let it go. Dealing with habitual sin, it's really tough. I mean, this is the hard one, because we've been practicing this sin for 10, 20, or 30 years, like either daily or weekly. Like, you've been doing your habitual sins for a long time, and they're really hard to deal with. And I know that it was going to get a bit uncomfortable as we look at it. And it's kind of uncomfortable to say sometimes, because it's actually true with us. These habitual sins are the same ones which are the major sins all the time. There are people in this room who are dealing with sexual sin. You're having sex with someone that's not your wife or husband. You're watching pornography. There are people for sure in this room that that's true, unless we somehow have dodged all statistics possible. A habitual sin that maybe started in junior high and you're 50 years old now. Those ones are really tough to get rid of. Maybe it's drunkenness or substances for you. Like, if you get drunk more than ever, the Bible says don't be drunk. So if you said, well, on my birthday, it's okay, and then my friend's birthday, and you have 47 friends, and so that's every other week that you're drunk, then I'm not saying anything other than for you to ask yourself the question, is that a habitual sin? Now, if you like drinking, awesome. I just said awesome. Jesus' first miracle was to create water to wine because the party wasn't popping. It is okay. Have a wine. I don't care how much you drink, as long as you're not drunk, and I'm not the breathalyzer police. That's between you and God. But you know. You know if that's you. Are you in a habitual sin of whether it's alcohol or whatever it is, any substance like that? Some of them that we deal with habitual sin that we don't like to deal with, but we do. So this one we leave off to the side all the time is materialism. Like love of money. I don't even want to deal with that one. I can't really. Well, if God reveals to you that your love of money is a sin, then you can't ignore it. You can no longer continue in that sin of materialism or love for money. Is that saying that I want you all to be broke? Nope. I want you to be amazing. I want God to bless you abundantly with money so that you can be generous and give it away and bless your family and take care of people. And to give to God and give to the needy. But if you find yourself in love with that thing, then it may be a habitual sin that God is pointing out. Maybe for you it's selfishness or pride. Or you're on the other side. Maybe it's hate or anger or bitterness that you won't let go of what they did to you. If if you won't let go and you refuse to forgive, then you might be finding yourself in a habitual sin. And the Bible says you can't. You got to let it go. Those don't belong in a believer's life. But you may ask, like, how do I know if I'm really trying to change or not? Because with habitual sin, like I try to stop it, but then I end up doing it again. And then I'm like, dude, I tried to stop it, and then I keep doing it. I keep going back to it. And so am I continuing in sin even though I tried to stop it? And how much is enough? And that sort of thing, like you just get caught up like this. And I would say the key is practice. As you go about your day, which are you practicing? Are you practicing habitual sin? Are you practicing to do the sin? Or are you practicing not to do the sin? Are you attempting to do the sin? Or are you attempting not to do the sin? See, that's how habitual sin works. We've got to practice and change it out of our life. Which are you attempting to do? And this is an internal you and God only question. Nobody else knows how that battle looks within. Nobody knows whether you're attempting to do it or not, whether you actually do it or not. See, it's all about an internal battle that you are dealing with. In some ways, the question may not even be, do you sin or not? Because we know that we all sin. The question probably is, how do you react when you sin? Like, do you give in to the pattern of sin in your life? And do you let it dominate your lifestyle? Or when it happens, do you humbly confess it out and battle against it in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit? And you try, I'm not going to do this anymore. And you confess it and you try it out. Which are you practicing? Are you practicing to sin or not to sin? Which are you planning to do? Are you planning to sin or not to sin? If you're having an affair and you show up at that person's house, that's planning to sin. That's practicing to sin. Well, but I was just going to talk with them. No, you shut up. No, you weren't. It's not true. You need to change your number. Tell your wife or husband and kick them out of your life. You can't practice to sin. You've got to plan to not sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is a righteous. Apparently, there were people in John's church here who were teaching that you could be righteous before God with no evidence of a righteous life. So John is rebuking this idea. There are people like, well, I could be righteous even though I don't show it ever in my life. And John says, that's not true. If you claim to be righteous, you're going to act righteously. Charles Spurgeon, and I quote him a lot. Charles Spurgeon is my favorite dead person, like, well, other than like dead family members that I like. But my favorite dead pastor is a guy named Charles Spurgeon. He writes, he says, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. It's false if you say that you have righteousness but you don't ever act righteously. Then you don't actually have righteousness. But I want to remind us that this all stems from where we begin our passage with abiding in God, with becoming a child of God. And from there, these other things show up like righteousness. The righteousness does not get us to God. The righteousness does not help us become children of God. It is only the byproduct or the outpouring of our relationship with God. He continues on, whoever makes a practice of sinning is from the devil. So first we saw it was lawless, now it's from the devil. For the devil's been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. See, sinning was, he said it was lawlessness, it's not following God's moral law. And he also says sinning is not, it's not from God, sinning is from the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a devil worshiper person. I don't want to be a devil follower. And so here's good motivation to not. Stop sinning. Otherwise, when you keep sinning, you're a devil guy. You're a devil girl. Note that the purpose of Jesus was to destroy the work of the devil, not simply to neutralize it, not to alleviate it, not to limit it, not to give you just a taste of it, but to absolutely destroy it. As we assess our own spiritual lives, it will become quite evident of our standing with God. And he finishes our section today with this. By these kind of things, by the things I've been talking about with righteousness and abiding and continuing in sin, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness, they're not from God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Coming full circle, right? He seems to throw this in every single week. I wonder if God's telling us something. Full circle here. Evidence that you're a child of God comes through your righteousness and your love for others. Through fellowship with God, righteousness, and through fellowship with people. Remember, that's the theme of our book. Remember, we are called children of God, and the proof is in the pudding, though. Evidence of abiding or not abiding is found in our lifestyle's response, not our verbal confession once a week. So what's God trying to tell you over the last few weeks? Like, I don't know about you, but especially some of this stuff seems pretty familiar. Pastor Jimmy's sermon was about abiding in God. We've seen about sinning. We've seen about fellowshipping and loving people and loving God. And so we have to ask, when it comes up 3, 4, 5 times, and it comes up during your week, is God trying to tell you something? God is speaking. How will we respond? Let me pray for us. Father, I want to just lay this first up to you, God, and then ask you to lay it back in our laps. God, is there parts of us that we need to switch? Do we need to practice something different? Would you reveal that to us right now? Through the power of your Spirit, today is a brand new day. God, for some of us, you need to just really speak love into their lives. But we need to hear how great a love or wonderful a love or amazing a love that you have for us. And some of us need to hear, great job, you're doing awesome. Would you just sit a minute and listen for God's voice? And then respond to him in prayer however you'd like to. Then in a few moments, we're going to respond in worship to God, and want to invite you to join us to do that as well.